Turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Taking a short break from our journey through Matthew's gospel, but I trust a very timely one for a few reasons. The text we will come to, Lord willing, next Sunday is probably the most famous church on New Testament ecclesiology, the biblical doctrine of the church in Matthew 16. And the nearest companion text to that, and probably the second most famous text on who we are as a church and why we operate and what we are about, is found here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Speaking of which, it's wonderful to see some faithful old members who are back with us. Joseph and Jesse, welcome. Great to have the Varghese's, longtime members, living back in India and visiting. So it's great to have you here. We also have Pastor Heinrich from Walvis Bay visiting, and his family. Thank you, brother. I was there last month. And so it's a joy to see other churches that are visiting and to come back to this basic text. I also thought, and the title this morning for the sermon is A Pillar Church. 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15, A Pillar Church. I've been eager to return to this text for a few years now with the influx of so many new members. We had over 40 in the membership course last week. We just received at our quarterly meeting last Sunday 13 new members, rejoicing in baptisms almost every Sunday night, and graduating various trainees. Why are we so passionate about training in this church? Is that what a church should be busy with? For some people, it's very unusual. It feels more like a school or an academy. And in fact, it's because the truth matters that we take training so seriously, because theology matters, doctrine matters. We'll celebrate that tonight with the one-year ACT counseling trainee graduates. We'll celebrate it next Sunday night with our seminary graduates. Each of these programs are only graduating every second year, the seminary as the culmination of a four-year program. All of these pointing to the centrality of truth and the mission and the mandate of the local church, not what man says she should be, what God says she should be. One of my favorite quotes was a pastor who said this about the importance of the local church. He writes, "The church of the living God, from past to present, is glorious in his sight. There is no group, no movement, no institution of any kind in the world which can even approach to the glory, the splendor, the honor, the beauty, the magnificence, the wonder, the excellence, the resplendency of the church of God. Would to God that we could all be filled to overflowing with a profound sense of the glory of the church as God sees it. Many of our problems about the local church would be solved immediately if we shared God's perspective. But how are we going to get God's perspective if we don't know God's word and what God's book and his scripture says about the church? As pastors, we often hear about church hurt and stories about people who feel they've been victimized, traumatized, injured by the church, and it can paralyze them for the rest of life to ever trust the church again, to love the church, to view the church the way God sees it. But how liberating when we return to these fundamental texts about who we are as a church and why we are. And I want to read the passage together, so please stand in honor of God's word, and then we'll read it and pray. Follow along in the text. I'll read the verses 14 through 16, and we'll get to know a little more about the context in a moment. 1 Timothy 3, 14. "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Gracious Father, we come to you in the name of that incarnate, vindicated, proclaimed, exalted, reigning Lord Jesus at your right hand. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us more of a understanding of the truth, the very reason for our existence as the church and every local church, that, Lord, you give us more of an urgency and a compassion toward our world, which resembles so much of what the prophets of old proclaimed and denounced when the Isaiahs and the Jeremiahs said that truth has stumbled in the streets and truth is nowhere to be found and truth has perished and vanished from their lips. But Lord, we see that those days are now all around us. Holy Spirit of truth, as Jesus promised and named you to be and has sent you to us since Pentecost, please work in us to be a more truth-loving people, a people who base our lives and our decisions and all our ministries not based on what works or what gets results or just what is popular or feels right, but that we would base all that we are, all that we do upon what is true. Because you are a God of truth. Your word is truth. Your Son, the Lord Jesus, is truth incarnate. And there's nothing our world needs more than truth. In Jesus' true and living name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Paul is probably writing this from Philippi, Macedonia. If you look back at chapter 1, verse 3, he mentions that he left Timothy at Ephesus while he was headed over to Macedonia. This is after his first Roman imprisonment. It's about AD 62. And notice here in our text, 1 Peter 3 from verse 14, Paul would far rather be there in person, live, on site, at Ephesus. This is his beloved son in the faith. Do you hear his affection, his endearment? This is young Timothy, this entrenched soldier in the battle on the front lines at Ephesus for the gospel. Aren't you glad Paul couldn't make it? In God's providence, he had to write it down. Else we wouldn't have had this epistle, right? Look at verse 14. I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but, verse 15, in case I am delayed. This precious portion of God's word that we now have for our lives and for our churches. Beloved, if you know your New Testament, think about it. What is the great epistle on the theology of the church? Ephesians. But the great epistle on the life of the church is 1 Timothy. If Ephesians gives us the most about what are the beliefs that should drive us, 1 Timothy is all about the behavior that should define us in the church in very specific nuts and bolts ways. And people today think, no, you can't build a ministry and grow a church unless every Sunday is some short little 20-minute inspiring, topical, feel-good sort of sermonette for Christianettes. And then you come to 1 Timothy and you think, I think God cares about the details of our life together in the church and gives us extensive instructions. Notice these are not just suggestions. Look at verse 15. I'm writing so you will know how you ought. This is a divine must. This is a heavenly mandate. And notice the next word there in verse 15, how one ought to conduct himself. It's a Greek word for your whole lifestyle, the culture, the way of life as the people of God. I trust you know this is more than just how to behave in that household as a physical building. Some of us can remember the days when, sadly, there was more of a reverence and respect for the place of worship, right? And do some of you recall, like I do, that back when there was pews and carpeted floors, and if my dad, or if he wasn't there, one of the other men of the church saw me and my friends running through the building, you knew it was only moments, if not seconds, when you'd hear a thundering voice telling you, no running in the house of God, in the sanctuary. There's some wisdom there, but that's not Paul's point. It's far more than that. It's us as the church, as we're going to see the ecclesia, as his household, his temple, his family. When we believe that, we will behave differently. When we understand how he views us, our footsteps and our lifestyle will show it. And if you know 1 Timothy, stop and think for a minute. Let me give you a little 2-minute thumbnail sketch of this power-packed, church-saturated epistle. Why does it really puts the whole epistle into perspective for us, because this is the point right here. A code of conduct, how to behave in the church as the church. And so in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, meeting false teachers head on, telling Timothy to expose their error and fight the good fight, and Paul's own amazing conversion testimony, grace of God to the chief of sinners. Oh, that's why that matters. It affects how we behave in the church. And chapter 2, really, Paul? You're going to tell us about the government and how to pray for our rulers? And then you're going to talk about how women should dress at church? And how men should behave? And what roles are or are not appropriate for men and women? You're going to talk about gender issues, Paul? How are you going to grow a church like that? Here's why it matters. How to conduct ourselves as the church. And then chapter 3 is all about elders and deacons and the characteristics that should mark their lives and women who serve as well in the church. And if you jump ahead to chapter 4, along with chapter 6, there's more warnings about false teaching and contrast to faithful, good ministers who teach the truth. Here's why that matters. It's how we ought to conduct ourselves in the house of God. And chapter 5, detailed, you might almost say methodical instructions about caring for widows in the church, and then the support of pastors and elders. And then chapter 6 of 1 Timothy ends with instructions about slaves, servants, employees in the workplace, you could say. Oh, and the dangers of loving money and about staying faithful to the end. Why do all these nitty-gritty areas matter? Why do we as a church care about our belief, our doctrine, a membership, a behavior, accountability? It all comes back to this. Chapter 3, verse 15. I write so you'll know how you ought to conduct yourself in. And then he gives these rich metaphors, these multifaceted images of the church. And we're not at our outline yet because we're going to camp on the last metaphor there of the pillar. But I can't run past the previous ones, just glance briefly. First of all, and because these beliefs define our behavior, the more you understand this, the more we show it in the details of our life together in the church and how we function and operate in a local congregation. It's because we're the household of God. It's not some human institution. Man didn't think this up, right? This is not just some business venture by some enterprising fellow looking for a niche market. I'm afraid that's a typical view of the church today, isn't it? Oh, well, you know, maybe it's just some social organization. You know, there's a lot of lonely outcasts there and they need some sort of community, right? Oh, maybe it's just some religious movement by these fanatical zealots who probably want to take over the world. No, the church is not like any other organization, any other religion, any other group in existence. No other body of people legitimately could make the claims the New Testament makes about us, the Christian church. Not of human origin, and that's why we're not governed by mere human instruction. We're of divine origin, so we require divine authority for our marching orders, right? We're the household of God. That's a two-sided metaphor in Paul's writings. Yes, it's the family. What did he just say with deacons and elders? If they can't manage their own household, how can they manage the church of God? But it's also, it's the household's not just a warm, cozy family metaphor and an important managerial sort of concept. It's also the temple, right? This is a Jewish author, right? It's full of the Old Testament. To think that our humble little gathering of saved people, every local church is the very family and temple where the God of the universe takes up residence. If that doesn't stagger our minds, then nothing will, right? Think about Solomon's temple in Old Testament times, rising high above the skyline of Jerusalem, long before that profane Dome of the Rock blasphemed the spot as we see now in the skyline. Solomon's grand temple, the outer courts, the mighty pillars, the gleaming gold, the ornate finishes as we read about in 1 Kings in detail, the holy place as you came in past the courtyard, you saw the golden lampstands on one side and the table of showbread on the other and the altar of incense, and you saw the priests busying themselves with offerings and blood sacrifices. And then once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, and you'd see the massive carved cherubim with their wings guarding God's presence, hovering over what? Ark of the Covenant, right? And best of all, remember those few times in the Old Testament when God showed up and his Shekinah glory and his presence overwhelmed them in the temple. This God, as scripture says, whom the highest heavens cannot contain, would condescend to dwell with his creatures. Heaven is your throne, earth is your footstool, but the temple is where you reside. When the holy, holy Lord Almighty would tabernacle with undeserving sinners and filthy rebels. And now to think in the new covenant in Christ because of the cross, God has relocated. He has moved his address, same word. He has, in Jesus, one greater than the temple has come. He's here. We saw in Matthew 12. Now God can be found wherever those who are in Christ are gathered. A quick taste from other texts, 1 Peter 2. You are being built into a spiritual house. 1 Corinthians 3. And remember, this was always two local churches as a reason for the correction and the counsel being given. At Corinth, it was the problem of factions and divisions and quarrels. And Paul says, stop it. And here's why. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you? And perhaps my favorite temple reference is Ephesians 2, where Jew and Gentile, all ethnicities, many cultures, one in Christ. I think I shared with you last week David DeBrain's experience 2 weeks ago at NCBC New Covenant Baptist over in Orchards. Two Jewish ladies, first time ever, set foot in a Christian church because of his church's support for Israel. They said, thank you for the stand you've taken, but we now have another question. This is weird enough for us. We've never been in a Christian church, and we just met Jonathan Cohen, a Jewish man, but the deacon is named Muhammad. Can you please explain what's going on here? To which David and his leaders said, gladly, let us tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ and the saving message. Ephesians 2 says, you are now members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building is joined together and riseth up to be a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Living stones, right? As scripture says. And then that next phrase there, look in verse 15. Not only are we called God's household, but what's next? Are you with me? We are the ecclesia, the congregation, the gathering. This became very critical to recall and to defend just recently with the COVID lockdowns. A actual assembly and gathering of the living God. Man hasn't designed this. You're not here just because someone gave you a friendly greeting and you like our parking arrangements. Thank you, Brother Hendrick, for the new white lines from yesterday. You're not just here because the music team leads you in meaningful congregational singing, as important as that is. You're not just here because Antioch offers enough activities for every age group, as much as we do try. We're here for one reason alone. The living God has called us out of the world and brought us together as his chosen assembly in Christ. Remember Yahweh in the Old Testament is distinguished as the living God in deliberate contrast to all the false gods and the lifeless idols of the heathen pagan nations, right? David with Goliath, remember? This uncircumcised Philistine who defies the armies of the living God. Paul at Thessalonica, when you were converted, he says, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Where does the living God live? You ought to be asking. Where does the living God live? Joshua of old, in Joshua chapter 3, answered it succinctly. The living God is among you. How much more now, this side of the cross, through the blood of the new covenant? I will dwell among you. I will be your God. You will be my people. This was the whole essence of God's covenant, an Edenic return. A restoring of his people to a taste of what it was like in the garden when they walked with God in the cool of the day, right? Enjoying his presence, transformed by his presence in every aspect of their lives, how much more our lives in this new covenant. Stott beautifully sums up what it means for us to be the household of God, the church of the living God, his assembly. He says, when the members of the congregation are scattered during most of the week, think about the last 6 days of your life, it's difficult to remember this reality, let's admit it. But when we come together as the church of the living God, every aspect of our common life is enriched by this knowledge of his presence in our midst. When we worship, we bow before the living God in song. When we read and expound his word, we hear the living God addressing us. When we meet him at his table, he makes himself known to us through the breaking of bread. In our fellowship and friendship, we love as he has loved us. And our witness becomes bolder, he concludes, and more urgent. And even as 1 Corinthians 14 says, unbelievers may come in and confess, God is really among you. A foretaste of heaven, as it were. That's why we pray, may God's will be done more on earth as it's being done. We're already perfectly in heaven. And on that day when the dwelling of God is with men and he will live with them and they will be his people and he will be their God. We come now to the choice phrase, the headline for the title of this message, a pillar church is my title, and it's the final verse in verse 15 that I want us to focus on. Not only are we the household of God, not only are we the church of the living God, we are the pillar and support of the truth. When you're tired of the lies of our society, when you start to see through the facades, when you begin to feel the hollow emptiness of it all, in this Romans 1, truth-suppressing world, where do you go if you want the truth? Can the voice of truth still be heard, friends? Above all the clamor of competing voices and opinions, the answer from the Bible, from the lips of every Christian ought to be, yes, indeed, come here and learn the truth. Take heart. You need not be a slave to lies. There is hope because there is truth. But you won't find it in the typical places where the world looks, the wise, the powerful, the influential, the celebrities. No, no. God has entrusted his truth to one little, most unlikely band of people, one feeble body of messengers to which this great task of preserving and proclaiming the truth has been entrusted. He's raised up one small voice to herald his truth to a deaf world with a sound that can wake the dead. Look at the text. The church. This is each local church, the pillar and support of the truth. I want to show you briefly in our outline three chisels. These are our three lessons or points today. I've called them three chisels to sculpt us into a pillar church that upholds God's truth in a crumbling world. Three chisels to sculpt us into a pillar church, upholding God's truth in a crumbling world. One commentator on 1 Timothy says, this single phrase at the end of verse 15 is perhaps the most significant in all of the pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, or Titus. More clearly, more dramatically than anywhere else, this is what was at stake at Ephesus. This is the climactic reason why the Christian church should be more concerned about its conduct than any other people on the planet. One of our students, I was marking exams and catching up on a lot of deadlines for my theology class in seminary this week, and Martin Sitafani, one of our graduates you'll see next week, was describing a dominant church in Soweto that has 70-plus congregations around the country and thousands that worship there, and it's the bling-bling celebrity church where Paul Mashakile, is that the politician? That guy. Some of the other leaders, they all worship there, and the actors and whatever. And very clearly, very graciously, very succinctly, Martin spells out how churches like that are not known for clear doctrine, they're not known for a clear gospel, and perhaps worst of all, they're known for tolerating sin, and there are people leading music on Sunday, leading youth on Friday, who are in bed with someone they're not married to on Thursday. And it's tolerated. And no one does anything about it. The truth is tarnished. The truth is slandered. Christ's name and his word are blasphemed by that kind of behavior. And Paul's telling us this is why our belief determines our behavior and why ethics follows doctrine and why the way we live has everything to do with what we believe. The truth is at stake in our life together as the church. The whole truth, nothing but the truth. This is the whole mission of the church in this deceitful and deceptive world, under the power of the deceiver, in the grip of the father of lies, in an age blinded by the lies of every kind. Notice, look at the text. It's very important, friends, please hear me, what he doesn't say. He doesn't say that each local church is the pillar and support of a truth. Is that what we see now? He doesn't say we are the pillar and support of his truth or your truth or my truth. Paul doesn't even say of religious truth or church truth or, you know, Sunday spiritual truth. He doesn't even say a collection of truths. He doesn't even say God's truth, as true as that is. He simply says what is most radical and most shocking of all in our skeptical age: we are the pillar and support of the truth. Let that sink in a post-truth age where the word truth has been tampered with and diluted almost beyond recognition. Three things. First of all, truth entrusted, and then truth upheld, and then truth supported. Three chisels, briefly. Truth entrusted, truth upheld, truth supported. First of all, truth has been entrusted to us. New York Times columnist recently wrote an article entitled, "One Can't Be Sure of Truth." He writes, "Pluto may not be a planet. Can you believe it? Everything we learned in school is a lie. This Pluto business is the last straw. I haven't even recovered yet from the discovery that you should not eat a good breakfast. Always eat a good breakfast. That's what they taught us in school. They said it was good for us. Now they tell us a good breakfast is bad for you? Eggs, sunny side up, crisp bacon, butter-soaked toast, covered with jam, bad for you? And remember the milk you bought at school? What kind of milk was that? Was it skim milk? Was it low-fat, this-free, that-free, whatever-free milk? You know it wasn't. It was milk with all the evil still left in it. And they called that education. Later, the writer concludes, the truth about knowledge seems to be that its truth is only a sometimes thing, that what we accept as truth this year will have to be abandoned or revised as the world turns. Sound familiar? This is the age we live in, isn't it? I mean, it's fair enough to observe that scientific discoveries do change, some do improve, and our understanding of certain truths in those realms. But the trouble comes when our changing society makes a deadly, satanic leap of logic and concludes, therefore, all truth is in flux. We can't be sure of anything. There's no moral absolutes. And all we know is that certainty must be a mark of pride and arrogance or political power. Sadly, even many Christians share that belief today. In stark contrast to Paul's conviction here that we have the truth. What has always been Satan's chief strategy, his top tactic from the first attack on Eve in the garden? It's an assault on the truth, right? Has God really said? He didn't say God didn't say. He says, don't be so sure. How do you know? And often in church history, Satan attacks this doctrine or that one. He undermines this major tenet of our faith or another, but in today's postmodern age, Satan has launched his worst assault ever. This time, Satan's gone for the jugular. He's attacking the very notion of truth itself. Do you understand? Making people question whether you can even know truth at all. If Satan succeeds in this attack, he defeats all the doctrines of Christianity in one blow. But notice for Paul, the essence of this truth actually comes in the next verse. We possess the message of Christ, the hope of the incarnation, what we're going to celebrate in 2 weeks' time, especially in our Saturday and Sunday night carols concert, when, Lord willing, I plan to look with you briefly at verse 16, the great confessional hymn of the early church. That this is a truth that shouldn't divide. This should unite us and define our community. Look at verse 16. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. And notice, it's not a what, it's a who. He who was, and he fires off six great lines of Christology about our incarnate, risen, exalted Christ, a truth we never tire of heralding. We're going to end the sermon today for an unusual benediction to stand and recite the Nicene Creed as a common confession as well. It's in our membership doctrinal statement, but too often we move away from these fundamental truths that are the heartbeat and the mission of the church. We have the truth. We know his name. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me, Jesus says, John 14:6. John chapter 8 earlier, Jesus says, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If you're here today, a slave of Satan and sin and death, the only way to cease being a child of the devil and to become a liberated, free a child of God on the path of life and light is to bow before the truth, to turn from the lies of sin and self and Satan behind it all, and to bow to truth incarnate, truth exalted, truth crucified and reigning, truth who will return again to this earth, our Lord Jesus Christ. But notice, when Paul says the church, verse 15, is the pillar and support of the truth, it's not limited to a salvation message. I don't want you to misunderstand me. It's inseparable with the book that contains this salvation message. Dr. Moeller loves to tell the story about some liberals that were infiltrating the Baptist, Southern Baptists, a few decades ago. And they would say, one of them stood up and said, why are all this fighting about doctrine and theology? Let's just get back to the basics. Whether the Bible's inerrant, fully inerrant, you guys are squabbling, you're dividing the church. Jesus loves me, this I know. Dr. Moeller says, finish the song. Finish the Sunday school song, my friend. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the, for the Bible tells me so. If you don't have a correct doctrine of Scripture, if we don't uphold the absolute full inerrancy and infallibility and authority and sufficiency of Scripture, you can't know Jesus even loves you. We're the pillar and support of the truth. And Jesus prayed, remember John 17 in his final prayer in the upper room, Father, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is, he didn't say true. He didn't say contains truth. He said, Father, your word is truth. It's the standard by which we test all other truth claims. In the Bible, in the gospel it contains, we have total truth, an all-encompassing worldview, a set of truth spectacles by which we view everything. And this is crucial because otherwise people say, oh, when the Bible talks about science or the soul and psychology or education or other aspects of life or history, don't quibble about that. It's just salvation. That's where we trust the Bible. If you can't trust all the Bible, when do you start trusting the Bible? Truth has been entrusted to us. That's why Paul surrounds this phrase before and after. We just saw afterwards the confession of Jesus is truth incarnate. And if you think about the phrases that came before this pillar and support of the truth, it only stands to reason. If God dwells among us, if the living God has assembled us, if we're his family and his household and his ecclesia, and he is a God of truth, and the Bible says he cannot lie, then those who worship him and follow him and listen to his word are people of truth. And we're the pillar and foundation of truth. Do you want to get real practical? 300 plus years ago, Puritan Matthew Henry, with 1,000 years of Roman Catholic medieval dark ages still fresh in his memory, Matthew Henry says, when the church ceases to be the pillar and ground of the truth, we may and we ought to forsake her. Ditch, bolt, leave, and abandon your church if she's not upholding the truth, because that's no longer a church. Those are strong words. 2 Thessalonians 2. Paul says a mark of those who perish under the coming judgment of God is they refuse to love the truth, that they may be saved. Believers are truth lovers. I think it was MacArthur who rightly said, truth is so obscure in our times and falsehood is so established that unless you love the truth, you cannot know it. Can I repeat that? Truth has become so obscure and falsehood so established today that unless you love the truth, you cannot know it. One of the great truth lovers of the 20th century was Francis Schaeffer. His wife Edith tells about the ministry they had together in the Swiss Alps in their chalet hostel study center and outreach called Le Brie, especially to students and young people. And Schaeffer would interact there for hours daily with skeptics and people and backpackers from all walks of life, and Hindus to homosexuals and Buddhists to atheists. He renowned for his compassionate heart and for his clear defense of the gospel and for his biblical answers to the struggles and the questions that young people had as he proclaimed the truth of Christ. But Edith tells how at times Francis would get excited and he'd come back home to the kitchen in the evening. He'd say, Edith, Christianity really is the answer. It fits. It really fits. It really is truth. And because it's true, it fits what is really there. Truth entrusted. The church is to be the pillar and support of the truth. Second, truth upheld. Keep reading there. It's the verse 15. We must be a pillar for the truth. Why do buildings need pillars? Paul's not thinking of modern, mostly cosmetic kind of facade pillars with no other purpose but sort of fashion and style. Paul's thinking more of massive, ancient, weight-bearing, essential, structural pillars that were for display and for support. This is Ephesus, after all. What was one of the seven wonders of the world? The temple of Diana, or Artemis. 137 Ionic pillars. We're told that they were studded with jewels. They were made of solid marble. How do you do that? And are you ready for this? 18 meters high. I have an immediate reference point for you. Our beautiful, Franco, I'll get in trouble, but I think our pillars are a little more aesthetic. Something tells me they're not holding everything up, but we like them. They're 4 meters. 4 meters. You want to know 18 meters? Steeple. The top of this building. Almost to the steeple. Temple of Diana, 136. In the very front, 37, 36 of them as you came in, upholding a massive Parthenon-style pavilion. By the way, if you've seen the Parthenon, Athens, Mars Hill, the Acropolis, times 4, Temple of Diana, Artemis in Ephesus, 4 times the Parthenon. That's what Paul has in mind. This is what it means to be a pillar church. Ephesus, where Timothy was pastoring, every local church ought to be stronger and more steady than any pillar in Diana's temple, holding aloft not some monument to a false goddess and a dead religion, but holding aloft the truth of the living God. He wants the truth of his gospel seen and admired across Asia Minor, as it were. And by the way, each of the columns was brought as a foreign tribute from different kings and rulers for the fame of a pagan goddess. How much more the name of Christ must inspire and define us and be preserved and proclaimed. And yet, the opposite was happening, if you know 1 Timothy. Ephesus was not a pillar. They were crumbling. They were failing to uphold and proclaim God's truth. The elders in the Ephesian church where Paul spent 3 years that he so loved and cared for, they were allowing false teachers in their ranks. That's why Paul begins almost immediately in chapter 1. Warning about these sledgehammers of deception that were being swung in the church. And opponents smashing God's column for Christianity in a pagan city. Toppling the gospel from its high place where it held out hope to all of Ephesus. A local church tolerating spiritual vandalism in their midst. Sly leaders rising up in the nighttime, as Scripture says. With their unbiblical errors, like spraying graffiti across the pillar of the local church. When she should have been like Jachin and Boaz of old, as Robin mentioned recently on Sunday night, the two great pillars of Solomon's temple. the local church, God's Jachin, God's Boaz, advertising, upholding his saving message to a perishing world. And by the way, one more thing, beloved, before we move to our third point, we've seen truth entrusted, truth upheld. If we are a pillar church, we don't get to be a pillow church at the same time. Pillow churches smother the truth with soft preaching, hesitating to take a firm stand, finding safety behind ambiguity. No, pillar churches are those like Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 4, setting forth the truth plainly, unambiguously, rising above the fog of opinions, holding high the word of God, and calling people to a decision, like Jan Hus of Bohemia, Czechoslovakia, 100 years before Luther, one of the morning stars of the Reformation, 1415, burnt at the stake. His dying words before they lit the match, Hus said, "In the same truth of the gospel which I've written, taught, and preached, I'm ready to die." You go there today, it's 1% Protestant, and yet it's for the nation of Israel, I'm told, their biggest ally in Europe. Guess who? The Czech Republic. I wonder if that's because of the Bible's influence. Right in the center of Prague, most tourists ignore it nowadays, there is a statue of Hus. The national slogan on the coat of arms in the Czech Republic is Hus's own words, "Truth prevails." The words on the Hus statue in the center of the beautiful city of Prague say, "Great is the truth, and it prevails." One of Hus's most famous sayings and writings to his beloved flock and church was, "Seek the truth, listen to the truth, learn the truth, love the truth, speak the truth, adhere to truth, and defend truth to the death." You understand, brothers and sisters, this explains everything we are. It's why we sing the songs we sing that aren't emotion-driven, but are truth-defined. It's why we preach the way we preach, verse by verse, lengthy, explanatory, deep, expository sermons. It's why we take the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper seriously. We take membership seriously. We guard the front door. If necessary, we exercise the back door of discipline and excommunication to uphold the integrity of the truth in a world of hypocrisy and lies, to show that what is authentic and real is Christ and his word and his saving gospel. We teach kids the truth in Sunday school. We teach family worship. We gather at midweek in small groups. All of this so that we can know the truth, love the truth, live the truth, defend the truth, understand the truth, memorize the truth, sing the truth, be saturated with the truth. Nothing else makes sense. Think about the concert coming up. Praise God for the biggest choir we've ever had, stunning voices, fabulous music. We're blessed with a beautiful building. There'll be lovely decor, and all of this is wonderful. But if this message isn't true, it's a pure waste of time, and let's call it a day. Who's lying to who? What makes it all amazing and worth it, all the effort, is one thing. We have the truth. Jesus is alive. And we are called as a church to be the pillar and support of the truth. Number three, we've seen truth entrusted, truth upheld. Number three, truth supported. Truth supported. Look at the next phrase there. We are the pillar and buttress, you could translate it, foundation or support of the truth. Think about it. If you're a roof, what's the one thing you value even more than the pillar that supports you? The floor beneath the pillar, the foundation and the support underneath that column. Nothing's more crucial. Nothing matters more to God and his truth than the role of the local church. This is the only sure foundation that withstands the onslaughts of deception, the most solid slab that can support the truth against every new wave of error. And Christians keep forgetting this in every age. We think, oh, the most essential thing is the seminary. Praise God for seminaries, Christian schools, missionary societies, Bible colleges, associations, denominations, parachurch organizations. Those can all have a useful role. They're not the church. They don't replace the church. God doesn't have two brides. He has one bride, the local church. There is no plan B. We are the pillar and support of the truth. One outpost that bears final responsibility for preserving and proclaiming the truth, the local church. A Welsh pastor I so admire, Jeff Thomas, puts it well. We, local churches, are the foundation, the support, the buttress of the truth. The church consists of those people who hold the truth steadily against the storms of unbelief. It's why Timothy had to do in Ephesus. It's what Luther did in Germany in the Reformation, and Bunyan in England a century later, and Edwards in America a century later, and Spurgeon in London a century later, and thousands of churches like ours today. The truth rests on us, and we are upholding it. It's a burden. We feel the incredible embarrassment of our claim. He says of his church there in Aberystwyth in Wales, we're the tiniest proportion of people in this whole continent of Europe, limping, ordinary, feeble, unlikely, sometimes squabbling Christians, telling everyone we're the ones that have the truth. But we serve one whose name is truth, who prayed, Father, your word is truth, who Christ lived and died and rose again to prove the truth. And it's worthy of being heard. He says it's an extraordinary burden in an apathetic generation to say we are upholding the truth. No place to run, no place to hide. We carry this foundation. We must stand, we must fight. And we must say to the world, here is a foundation. You can build your life, your marriage, your home, your eternity here and only here. There is no other foundation. Build here or perish. We have the truth. And we're called to be a pillar, the pillar and support of the truth. I will build my church. Lord willing, next Sunday we come to that text. And the gates of Hades, Jesus says, will not prevail against it. Remember in 2 Timothy chapter 2, false teachers again, destroying the faith of some. And Paul assures us, nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, the Lord knows those who are his. His appointed foundation, his pillar, against all odds. I love that little phrase in 2 Corinthians at the end of that epistle, chapter 13. Paul, even in our failures, in the sovereign plan of God, it only serves to advance God's truth. Paul says, we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. Wow, such confidence in the truth. Let me sum it up as best I can, beloved. A pillar church holds the truth firm like a foundation and holds it high like a pillar. A pillar church holds the truth firm as a foundation, holds it high as a pillar. We preserve it from threats, and we proclaim it to all. We make the truth unassailable to enemies and accessible to believers and repentant sinners, to all who would be saved and grow in learning this faith. FYI, guess who else loves this verse? And they'll tell you it's why the church has to decide what's in and out of the Bible, and why you need to add the Apocrypha to the Bible, and why the real sola is not those wacky Protestant five solas. It's just one sola, ecclesia, and the church and her bishops. I think I've given away my answer by now. And the magisterium and the papa. The Roman Catholics love this verse, and they turn it on its head, because Paul is not saying that we are the source of truth. We are the recipients of truth. We are not the creators or inventors. We are the carriers. We're not the chefs, as I'm afraid Roman Catholicism proclaims. We are the waiters. The truth is our mission. It's our purpose. We are Christ's voice, his megaphone in this world. It's like a 4x100 relay race team, right? It doesn't matter how good we look. It's not even just how fast we run, it's all about the handoff, right? If you drop that baton, it doesn't matter if you are Usain Bolt, you're fired. If you don't make the handoff, we are to be faithful to pass on the baton of truth to the next generation and not to drop it. We think of Athanasius of old, right? Contra mundum, willing to stand against the world as a warrior for the truth. We dare not alter it or tamper it. This is the whole message of 1 and 2 Timothy. Paul's dying swan song, his farewell plea, is, don't innovate, don't modify, don't add to it, don't take away from it. Only guard it, only keep it, only protect it. And live it and show it. Francis Schaeffer, soon after Roe versus Wade, the Christian church was caught sleeping on the great attacks on ethical, moral truth and the slaughter of the unborn in the womb. In the year he died, 1984, his final book was called The Great Evangelical Disaster. He was fighting with cancer at the time, and Schaeffer wrote, "Here is the great evangelical disaster, the failure of the evangelical world to stand for truth as truth. And so we must say with tears, it is the evangelical accommodation to the world spirit around us, to the wisdom of this age, which removes the evangelical church from standing against the further breakdown of our culture." Our time is finished, brothers and sisters. I'll just fire off five quick adjectives for you, and we can work this out maybe even in our small groups this week. This needs to be applied doctrinally, ethically, individually, educationally, and I would even want to add digitally. I'll repeat those. First of all, doctrinally, the statement of faith of any local church like ours must never sit on the shelf and collect dust. Every generation must defend it. Study history. The verdict is out. The facts are there. Odds are, best case, normal scenario for a good church, 50 years. That's it. 50 years. And she'll drift and she'll slide. Seminaries, shorter, because there's so much knowledge and the temptation to have big heads. Average seminary, 40 years. Faithful, and then they drift. If you don't stand to the right, you'll always end up on the left. It's an amazing, almost inevitable failure of every Christian church and seminary. If each generation doesn't fulfill her duty to be a defender and a custodian and a pillar of the truth, it's not if you'll eventually move away, it's just when. To compromise and capitulation to the culture. It matters doctrinally, it matters ethically, as I've mentioned already, whether it's with abortion, whether it's the church during the Nazi Holocaust, standing idly by, denying the truth. It's why statements matter. Our seminary producing statements on social justice and wokeness, or even just in recent days, as you'll hear more, on Israel and Middle East conflict, statements on gender issues and feminism, creation, psychology, church and state, taking a clear stand for the truth. It matters doctrinally, ethically, also individually. Individually, as we celebrate tonight, counselor training, and as we go to a world when people have all kinds of personal, individual crises, whether it's depression or addiction or relational breakdown or marital crisis or 1,000 other ailments. God's word has the answers. Come here for the truth. You cannot find better therapy and more powerful medicine. It matters doctrinally, ethically, individually, also educationally. It's why seminary training is important. It's why we take doctrine seriously. It's why we need pastors who are theologians and theologians who are pastors. All over 1st and 2nd Timothy. Watch your life. Watch your doctrine. Guard the trust. Train up other men who'll be able to teach others also. Cut it straight. Diligently. Divide the word. Guard the trust. And I said, fifth, not only it matters doctrinally, ethically, what were those other ones? Yeah. Individually, educationally. Last of all, it also matters digitally. Where do you go first? I'm afraid this has to be said often nowadays. Who do you consult first for sound doctrine? Where do you learn truth to live by and biblical answers? If you think the main diet is online, podcast, celebrity, whoever, videos and teachers, instead of your own local church and real, fallible, nothing special shepherds who love you and care for you and teach you, if you don't go first to your local church but somewhere online, you're in a dangerous place spiritually. The local church comes first for your spiritual health. Anything else is a supplement. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the promise, the grass withers, the flower fades, but your word stands forever. Heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus tells us, but your word endures forever, O Lord. Your word is settled in the heavens. Your truth never dies. Make us, Lord, keep us, establish us, strengthen us to be a pillar church, a voice that you want us to be in this land for truth and righteousness and salvation, a people who are tireless in preserving and proclaiming your word, living it, displaying it, together as your church. Save any who are lost here today. Encourage us even as we confess together the greatness of the truth and Jesus Christ, truth incarnate. In his saving name we pray. Amen.